15 minutes that way into Abbey Hay, there's a road called Red Acre Road. And on that road, there is a house which is almost completely burnt down. It's a remains. The walls are crumbling. The roof is fallen in. The windows are boarded up. The paint is peeling off. A place which once was a home is now a shell. And a place that had once been secure is now open for anything to come in. Isaiah chapter 24, let's be honest, paints a bit of a bleak picture. It describes the earth in verse 10 as a wasted city. A wasted city. That's a lot of this language is referring back to Genesis chapter 1. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, the earth was formless and empty. And God created order from chaos. And here we see a picture of earth as this wasted city without form, returning to the chaos before it was made. Almost the decreation of the world is what is being pictured here. And this section of Isaiah chapters 24 to 27 are focusing on the whole world. From chapter 13 to 23, there's been these oracles concerning specific historical nations. And in this section, we zoom out and we focus on the rest of the world. This section is often called Isaiah's Apocalypse. Apocalypse meaning a peeling back of the curtain. And Isaiah is peeling back the curtain on the rest of the world and what is to come. And this chapter focuses on this wasted city, and the next chapter focuses on the city of God. And so the question I think chapter 24 is dealing with is, what is wrong with the world? A band called the Black Eyed Peas asked that question about 20 years ago, and their conclusion was people killing, people dying, children hurt, and you hear them crying. They were asking that question 20 years ago. People have been asking that question for a long time. Lots of people are asking that question now. What is wrong? How do we fix it? What's the issue? This passage wants to tell us what is wrong with the world. So I want to ask, what is wrong? What's the consequence? And what's the way out? What is wrong, what is the consequence, and what is the way out? So firstly, what is wrong? What is the reason that for this wasted city, this bleak picture of chapter 24? We're given the answer in verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. The inhabitants of the earth, humanity, you and me, have transgressed. We've crossed the line. The Bible says God has made us to live in a certain way. He's given us good ways to live, and we've chosen to go our own way. We've crossed the line over from what is good for us into, and what God calls us to do, into going our own way. We've violated the statutes. Again, going back to the beginning of the Bible, it says God made us with a purpose and a calling us to represent him in this world. But that purpose has been defaced. It's been violated. We are broken images of God. And speaking of this breaking, we have broken the everlasting covenant. We have been unfaithful to God. God made us for a relationship with him. And our response, in a way, is, you're dead to me. In our thoughts, actions and attitudes, we put ourselves at the center and we push God out. We trade him in. We turn our backs on him. And that's the worst way a child can treat a father. To say, you're dead to me. I want nothing to do with you. And that leads to a broken relationship with God. We've had some mice in our house recently, and Not loads, but just one or two. Not nice, anyway. I was showing my son how a mousetrap works. I stopped myself from putting my finger in there. You'll be glad to know. But I set the mousetrap. I was really keen to see how it works. And I got a long stick. And I pressed it. And as soon as I pressed it, you know what happens? Mousetrap does its thing. It always does its thing. As soon as you pressed on the little lever, it does its thing. Fairy liquid does its thing as well. If you pour a drop of fairy liquid into a pan of grease, put a drop of fairy liquid into the pan, it just pushes the grease away to the side. It just does its thing because that's what it is. That's what it's made to do. Light always pushes back the dark. Light always operates according to what it is. If you turn on the light in a room, there's not a negotiation between light and the dark. The light floods in and pushes back the dark. They're quite trivial ways of describing how God works. God always acts and can only act according to who he is. He always acts consistently with who he is. He always acts according to his holiness. He always acts according to his perfection. And because he is holy and perfect, he cannot be in the presence of anything wrong. He is patient with us. But there is coming a final day when, according to verse 1, behold, or look, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. I mentioned Genesis 1 already, but this is very much pictured as the reversing of God's work in Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read the earth was formless and empty. And the first 3 days of the creation account, God forms the world. And the second 3 days of the creation account, God fills the world. And here that forming and filling is reversed. The surface is twisted and broken. The earth is plundered. And this is the case for all people. Verse 2, and so it will be with the priest and the people, with the slave, his master, with the maid and the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender and the borrower, the creditor and the debtor. All types of people, no position or rank or social status, serves as protection against the judgment of God. High, low, rich, poor, powerful, powerless. The Bible puts us all on a level playing field. It doesn't say there's a certain class of individual who's in and who's made it. Levels the playing field. We have a broken relationship with God. We also have a broken world. Verse 4 says this, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Here the earth is almost spoken like a person. A grieving person, mourning, withering. Instead of flourishing, the earth is seen to be languishing. A blighted human nature has blighted the environment. The earth lies defiled, verse 5. It's polluted. We were made to be faithful stewards of the world, yet we have been rebellious consumers. And therefore, verse 6, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. The Bible, to the question, what is wrong with the world? The Bible says, sin. By our rejection of God. What is wrong with the world is our rebellion, rejection against God, our missing the mark, not living as he's called us to live. And it's not that those who sin more suffer more. But the reason we suffer, the reason there is illness in the world, the reason people struggle with their mental health, the reason there is conflict, the reason there is environmental disasters, the reason there is injustice, hatred, the reason there is lies, envy, and lust, the reason for the brokenness we see in the world is because of this word, verse 6, the curse. A curse devours the earth. See, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were in the garden. And they ate an apple. You might say, what's wrong with eating an apple? It's not so much what they did, it's why they did it. Because at the center of what they did was saying, we don't trust God's word. We want to call the shots. We want to be at the center. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We want to decide what's best for us. And sin, I like to remind myself this, sin is a three-letter word that always puts I at the center. Sin is a three-letter word with I right at the center. And every single human being has chosen to put myself on the throne, to put myself in the center, and God, you can just move out to the side. And sin is what is wrong with the world. Sin is the cause of conflict. Sin is the cause of all the brokenness and suffering that is in this world. Because when Adam and Eve chose to do that, and we followed suit in the way we live, the world was placed under a curse. The world was subject to futility or frustration, as Romans 8 said. It was almost God in his grace. He could have ended it there. But the world was under a curse. And Romans 8 says the world was put under a curse in hope that one day creation will be set free. But right now we live under a curse. And that's why and that's the reason for what is wrong with the world. Sin is like a computer virus that has entered the system. And the computer can still operate, it can function, but it's full of glitches. It's full of bugs and it crashes and is ultimately on its way out. And that's the picture we're given here of our world. There is coming a day when the Lord will empty the earth. And that is the consequence, the next little thing we're going to think about. What is the consequence? The end of the chapter paints a vivid picture of a final day when, according to verse 17, there will be a terror and the pit and the snare upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And there will be no escape. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare or the trap. For the windows of heaven are open, that's flood language, and the foundations of the earth will tremble. The whole earth will be judged and there'll be no escape. And then we see this picture in verse 19. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. The earth sways like a hut, like a Wendy house or a garden shed that is just being battered by the breeze and it's falling and swaying and it's crumbling. That's our world. It can feel like a permanent place. It can feel like a place where you might want to put your hope. But at the end of the day, our world is swaying like a hut. And one day, God will judge this world. And this world as we know it will come to an end. We don't like the idea of judgment in Manchester in the 21st century. We don't like the idea of a God who judges. But God judges because he loves. We often think, how could a God of love judge the world? But the opposite to love isn't anger. The opposite of love is indifference. A God who said, actually, I'm going to see all the evil that goes on in this world, and actually, I'm not going to do anything about it. A God who sees all the evil in this world and says, actually, no, I'm just going to let sweep it all under the carpet. It's okay, we'll just crack on. That would be a God who doesn't love. But the God of the Bible takes wrong seriously. He sees the hurts and the brokenness of this world. He sees the conflict in this world. And because he is loving, he hates it. And because he is loving, he must do something about it. Because as we've already said, he always acts according to who he is. God judges because he loves. And also, God judges because he is good, as we've already said. He is good. And he wants the world to be good. And he wants us to know his goodness. And so, like any hero of a story, he fights to defeat evil. He's at work to defeat evil. He one day will defeat evil. This is ultimately, Isaiah 24 is ultimately, you could say the message is God wins. No evil power, no force that stands against God will win and can stand against his power. And that means we ultimately we live in a universe that has hope in its core. If there isn't a God who judges, what is this world? What is this existence? Where are we heading? Maybe the other option is that we are on a randomly existing lump of rock hurtling through the universe, and one day everything will just come to an end and there will be no more. That's one option. But the Bible says there is a God who sees the wrong in this world, who will judge the wrong in this world, and one day he will get rid of the wrong in this world. And therefore, there is hope. There is hope for now. There is hope for the future. The thing that we find difficult is that hope is not found in here. The hope is not found in my strength. Hope is not found in what I can do and achieve. I'm not the main character of the story. I'm not the hero. God is the hero. God is the one who will defeat evil. And that leaves us all with a problem, because we've all taken part in the violating of the laws and the transgressing of the laws and the turning away from God. And in many ways, that leaves us on the wrong side of history, because we all deserve God's judgment. We all are naturally members of the wasted city. One of the a classic Christian book is called The Pilgrim's Progress. And it begins with the main character, Christian, leaving a place called the City of Destruction, which is another way to translate the wasted city. He leaves the City of Destruction. Why? Because he has read in a book that there is a way out. There is a way to get to the celestial city, the city of hope, the city of eternal life. And that is by following a message of hope given to him by the king. And even in this chapter 24, we see that in the midst of this bleak picture, Isaiah dropping in a little moment of hope. Isaiah is the master of unexpected hope in the midst of a chaotic picture. And so there is a way out. There is a way out. But our way out is not found by looking to the world, by looking to the joys of the world. Verse 7 speaks of the stifling of the song of the world. The stifling of the song of the world. It speaks of the wine mourning, the vine languishing, all the merry-hearted sighs. So there's these things which used to bring joy, but now have kind of ebbed away. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. Again, celebrations in this city have come to an end. The things that people did look for are now no more. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up, so none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All the joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. It's this picture of a city that was once full of joy, now no more. I read a book recently that identified certain things in life as shadow joys. Shadow joys are defined as things that perhaps when we're feeling insecure, or perhaps when we're feeling like we need a boost, or if we're feeling stressed, shadow joys are those things that you turn to numb the situation but give you a quick relief. But ultimately, they are just shadows. And anything can be a shadow joy. A bar of chocolate can be a shadow joy. You just feel insecure and anxious, and you turn to a bar of chocolate and you cram it into your face. You don't taste it, but you just want to feel something. Your football team can be a shadow joy. You look to your football team, and even when they win the league, it can't give you the joy that you're looking for. That glory will be gone overnight, or when they lose their next game. Your gaming habits can be a shadow joy. I want to just escape the world and I want to not think about it. Your work can be a shadow joy. I want to mean something. I want to know that I matter, and so I'm gonna do this work to pursue that end. Drinking can be a shadow joy. Life feels hard, so I'm gonna turn to the bottle and just numb it all away. These shadow joys, here we see drinking and singing and music, these are all gonna fade. They are shadows. C.S. Lewis describes the things that bring us an element of joy as like the scent of a flower. All these things are like the scent of a flower, but the actual flower is found not in the things of this world, but in something greater. Notice in verse 6, we see this curse devouring the earth, but at the end of verse 6, it does say, and few men are left. So it's a little inkling that not everyone has been subject to this judgment. Not everyone is part of the wasted city. Maybe there is a book, maybe there is a message that can give a way out. And from verse 14, we see the rising song of the remnant, the rising song of the remaining people. It's almost, this is a complex joy. It's almost a picture of those who have been left and who have survived the wasting of the city, picking through the rubble, but lifting their eyes in hope. They lift up their voices and sing for joy. Out of the rubble comes a song of joy. Out of the gloom comes a people who are able to lift up their voices. And these are people who are from the west, verse 14. These are people who are from the east, verse 15. These are people who are from the ends of the earth. A multi-ethnic people who stand when all else is gone. They are from the ends of the earth, and their focus is not on themselves, not on the world. Their focus is on the one who is their glory. Their focus is on the majesty of God. Their focus is on the glory of the God of Israel. Their focus is on the righteous one. The focus is on the righteous one, the one who has made them righteous. The focus is on the one who has saved them. The focus is on the one who is worthy of all the glory and praise. Those who stand will be those who place their hope not in this world, but those who praise God, those who turn to God, those who give glory to God. The righteous one who's made a way for us to escape the wasted city. And the story of Scripture is that the righteous one sent his beloved son into the wasted city. He came from a palace of perfection into this world of brokenness. And he walked the joys and sorrows of this life. He experienced the pain and brokenness of this world. He suffered the things that you suffer. He sympathizes with your weakness. He was tempted as we are tempted. He gets it. And he himself experienced the wasting and the pain and the torture of dying as a criminal on the cross. Jesus Christ came into this world, came into this city to rescue his people, to bring his people out of the city, to show them a way of rescue, to show them something more beautiful than this world can offer, something worth living for, to show them himself. Because in a hill outside the city, Jesus was crucified, dying for you, dying for me, taking the full weight of God's judgment. If the picture here is of the window of heaven opening, The window of heaven opened over Jesus, and a torrent of judgment was poured out on him. The sky turned black. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the full weight and fury of God's rightful anger against sin and brokenness was laid fully on his shoulders so that that could be lifted from us, so that that could be taken from us. So that those who give glory to the righteous one, those who lift their voices and sing to Jesus, those who put their trust in him, can be part of that few who are left, can be transferred from the wasted city to the city of God, to the broken city, to the eternal city, can escape the city of destruction and look forward to a day when we will live with him forever in this celestial city of glory. Our sin is what's wrong with the world. The problem isn't an out there problem with that type of person or group of people. The problem's an in here problem. The consequences are a broken relationship with God and this world, and I'm deserving of his judgment. And the way out is that I can't escape it myself. I can't fix it myself. I can't improve myself enough to escape. I'm not strong enough. But the way out is that God came to me. God came to this world. God sent his son to rescue me from the wasted city, to bring me into his family, to make me his own, to forgive me and adopt me. And we long for that day where we will stand all together basking in the glory of the righteous one as people who deserve to be part of that wasted city but stand forever with him in the eternal city. And so we long for that day. We invite other people to come join us and put their faith in Jesus. And we live our lives thanking Jesus that he has rescued us from the judgment that we deserve. Let me pray for us. Help us, Father God, we pray, to take our rejection of you seriously. Help us to identify the things in our lives that do not please you and are in rebellion against you. But help us to see, as we talked about earlier today in the morning service, that we are great sinners deserving of your judgment, but Christ is a great Saviour. Help us to know that and see that and hope in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.